One of the reasons for so many different interpretations of the book of Revelation is there is a lack of a consistent hermeneutic. By the term hermeneutic, you may have never heard of it. I talk about it a lot because it's the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's a science because there are certain principles we follow in normal communication, but we follow them when studying the Bible because they help us to arrive at the goal, which is understanding the original author's intended meaning. It's a science, but it's also an art. We gain skill as we put these principles into practice. And the hermeneutic that I follow, not only for Revelation, but all of the Bible, is called the grammatical, historical, and literary interpretation of the Bible. It's grammatical because we pay attention to the grammar, to the syntax, how phrases are put together. We pay attention to word meanings. It's historical because we pay attention to the historical context. What is going on historically during that period of the Bible when this book was written, as well as in the greater culture? What's going on culturally? So that's part of the historical context, the historical cultural context. But we also pay attention to the literary context. What type of literature is it? The book of Revelation, I believe, is prophecy. And so we need to understand how to interpret, in particular, prophecy, where lots of images are used. But we also pay attention to the literary context of that book of the Bible in which it was written. What is the context of a particular passage that we are trying to interpret? And I want to read to you a couple of quotes by Mike Vlack. He's a very good Bible scholar and teacher. And Michael Vlack writes in his book, He Will Reign Forever. He says, thus we search for a passage's meaning by examining the passage itself. Now, you would think that would be obvious, but too many people don't do that. Seeking the author's intention in his written text via the grammatical, historical, and literary means. Now, this is a very important statement. We do not believe there are hidden meanings in the text. That's the allegorical approach. It's always looking for a hidden meaning beyond what is the obvious meaning of the text, the obvious literal meaning of the text. He writes, the divinely inspired intent of the Bible authors is God's intent with no gap between the two. That's important because many people today claim that a passage of Scripture has the human author had one meaning, but we need to search for God's meaning. Mike Vlack argues this. This approach seeks to understand what a Bible author meant by what he wrote, knowing that under inspiration, because all Scripture is inspired by God, that the author's intent is God's intent. Now, this takes into consideration symbols. I argue for the literal interpretation of Scripture, meaning that we interpret Scripture in the common, ordinary way that we think and that we speak. How do we think about things? How do we speak about things? How do we write about things? So we use symbols, but we interpret that symbol in a way that it was meant to be understood, the literal interpretation of that symbol. Those symbols provide a vivid understanding, have a vivid way of conveying truth. And these symbols were intended to be understood, Mike Vlack argues, and point to a literal meaning. And what's interesting, we see all these symbols in the book of Revelation, and almost, not quite, but almost half of them are actually explained within the text. The other approach to interpretation is called the allegorical approach, where you look for a hidden spiritual meaning that doesn't even necessarily relate to the literal meaning of the text. This method of interpretation goes back to about the very end of the second century, especially the beginning of the third century and following, and was the normal interpretation of Scripture during that period that we call the Dark Ages. Clement of Alexandria, he looked for two meanings, the literal meaning, which he called the body, like we're people with a body and a soul. And he looked for the literal meaning, but also that spiritual meaning, which he saw as more important and more valuable. Origen, who came right after him, was a very distinguished scholar, and he looked for a threefold meaning. And he used the terms body, soul, and spirit. So he said we need to move beyond the literal meaning to find the hidden. It's not there in the meaning of the text, but it's hidden behind the meaning of the text, and that's what we should look for. Others then, following Origen, he was really the greatest influence of this approach in the early centuries, literally, of the church. And others looked for a fourfold meaning, but it was that spiritual meaning that they looked for. Origen questioned the authenticity of Revelation because he rejected a millennium that's clearly taught very literally in Revelation chapter 20, a thousand-year reign of Christ. And he rejected that, so he questioned the entire authenticity of the book of Revelation. He taught such things that Christ coming with the clouds doesn't refer to Christ coming to earth literally with the clouds, but simply refers to Christ, the souls of the open-hearted, when Christ enters them so that they can accept the basic truths of doctrine. He had some very bizarre interpretations. In fact, one author said that Origen's interpretation of Scripture was fantasy unlimited. And sadly, that's how many people approach the book of Revelation, as fantasy unlimited. We do not, or I do not, and we do not as we study it, and we should not, I believe. We should approach it from the grammatical, historical, and literary practice of interpreting Scripture. And so as we come, and I start this with this, it's very important because we want to look at this as we go throughout the text that we're studying today in Revelation chapter 1, 9 through 20. And I've entitled this, and this is important, Listen to the Lord of the Church. We as Christians, we as churches, gathered believers, should listen to the Lord of the Church. And the big idea of this message, the primary thrust, is that Jesus is Lord over each local church. He is Lord over each local church, which will be held accountable to follow His will as He has revealed it to us in His Word. Let's begin. John chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And we begin with the human author, I, John, and he describes himself as your brother. I mean, you get a sense of his humility. He's not trying to lord himself over these churches. He is speaking truth to them as it has been revealed to him by Christ. But he calls himself as a brother. We're all brothers and sisters as Christians within the body of Christ. But he also calls himself, or describes himself, as a fellow partaker, one who shares, he says, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. John himself, as we'll learn in just a moment, had been banished to the island of Patmos for preaching the Word of God and proclaiming Christ. He understood tribulation, the afflictions that come to Christians at times because of their unwillingness to compromise with the state or with the culture. And that's what happened to John. He was unwilling to compromise with the state or with the culture. And he proclaimed clearly and with great boldness and forcefully, even as an old man, possibly in his 90s, proclaiming the word of Christ. And because of that, he suffered affliction. He suffered tribulation, and he was banished, as we'll see, to the island of Patmos. A fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom, Jesus reigns over all believers as Lord and King. And it's exciting, as we'll learn in the book of Revelation, that we will reign with Him someday in His future millennial kingdom. I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance. Christianity requires perseverance if we are going to refuse to compromise. We must persevere in our faith, persevere in our commitment to Christ, persevere in obeying His Word, persevere as individuals and as a church, always following Him, remaining faithful and refusing to compromise with the world as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says that he was on the island of Patmos. It was an island that was about 10 miles by 6 miles. It's said to be, I've never been there, but it's said to be very barren. It's not far off the coast of Asia Minor. It's about 40 miles from Miletus, which is about 30 miles or so south of Ephesus. And it was believed at the time there was a penal colony there, that there were convicts that were taken there, and John was taken there as well. And he was banished there. Now, Domitian was famous for banishing individuals. It's one of the reasons, I think, to argue for that timing, or the time that John wrote Revelation was during the reign of Domitian, as the early church leader said, at the end of his reign, somewhere around AD 95. Domitian even banished one of his nieces to another island. He was famous for that. And John was banished there, and there likely was a penal colony, and there were convicts there, and they were it was forced hard labor. And John says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Because he refused to compromise with the state and with the culture and with the world. And he proclaimed Christ. He was unwilling to compromise. You see, the leaders of these churches and the believers in these churches needed to be reminded of how important it is to be faithful to the Word of Christ and the testimony of Jesus and refuse to compromise. And John says, I was in the Spirit. I think that's best understood as being in a prophetic trance, as one author suggested. It's the ecstatic condition, Robert Thomas writes in his commentary, the ecstatic condition in which God placed John for the sake of granting him the revelations that are found in this book. John became unaware of his surroundings as he saw these events and individuals and all that we see described in Revelation. He was able to see it unfold before him. It wasn't a dream. He wasn't asleep. He was in a trance. He was in the Spirit, as he describes it. And it was on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day that we celebrate and worship Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day on Sunday. And he said, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. These seven churches, if you follow the order beginning with Ephesus and then to Smyrna and then Pergamum, it's almost in a pointed horseshoe, I guess is a way to think about it, a pointed horseshoe. It's believed that these churches was on an imperial postal route that was followed to pass communication between these major cities in this area. And it began with Ephesus, but John was in the Spirit, and he said, I heard a voice. What's important about the book of Revelation is John is recording what he heard and what he saw. I cannot express how important that is. He's not writing his opinions. He's writing what he heard and what he saw. 46 times in Revelation, John says he heard something. 56 times in Revelation, he saw something. He's writing what he heard and saw. Not an opinion, but he's writing what he's heard and he saw, and he's describing it. And I think for John it's very difficult because I think in many ways John is describing the indescribable. Some of what he sees and hears is so unusual to him that he has to use figurative language comparing what he sees and hears to things that we might understand. In fact, he uses this phrase, "And I heard behind me a voice like the sound of a trumpet." That word "like" and "as" is used 70 times in the book of Revelation, helping us to realize that he didn't hear a voice that was actually a trumpet, the sound of a trumpet going through a trumpet, you know, three valves. I used to play trumpet. And it wasn't an actual trumpet blast, but it was a voice like that. And this is very important for us to interpret the book of Revelation. This comes back to our hermeneutic, how the science and art of biblical interpretation. When we come to something that is clearly a symbol, and about half the time these symbols are described in Revelation, what they are, and we'll see a couple of them this morning. But we want to ask a question. What does that symbol convey? What does it connote? See, every word, usually noun, has a denotation, is the dictionary meaning. If I say, what is a home? Well, a home, the denotation, dictionary meaning, is a structure in which a family lives. But if I say, what does that convey? What is the connotation? Well, it connotes, it conveys a place of comfort, a place where there's laughter and joy, a place of security. Do you see what I mean? It's much the way we understand books like the Psalms. What does the image being used convey? So if I ask myself when I read this, what does it convey that he heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet? I think it's very likely that John was trying to convey this sound was very powerful. It was forceful, but it was very crisp. It was very clear. I could clearly understand it, but it was incredibly forceful. And this voice says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And that's what we find in Revelation. Not John's opinion. I mentioned this before, preterists. I heard one, Hank Hanegraaff used to be on the radio. He said, well, if John would have been written after the fall of Jerusalem, he would have wrote about that. No, because he wrote about what he saw and he heard. And that's what we find in the book of Revelation, what John saw and what he heard. Verse 12, we find John's vision of the risen Christ. Then I turned to see the voice which was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, I have to tell you, I recently came to a clear understanding of what those seven lampstands look like. I used to envision this because I'm thinking from a Jewish perspective that these are menorahs, you know, the seven branches, or some of them have nine, but the seven branch menorah, and there were seven of them sitting around. That's not at all what it was. When we went to Greece, one of the places we went to is a tomb of King Philip II, and he was buried there in 336 B.C. Now, that name may not be important to you, but he was the father of Alexander the Great. He's a very important man. He unified Greece. He was actually that area called Macedonia in the north, but he was the first to really unify Greek. And we went into his tomb and we saw amazing things because it had been untouched for over 2,000 years until it was discovered, and everything was still there. And we saw some amazing things. And one of the things I saw was a lamp stand. It wasn't golden. It was bronze. But that lamp stand, think of a coat rack, a tall self-standing coat rack, and at the bottom they'll have those round legs that it stands on, and that's what this was. And he come up and it had three little kind of hooks at the top, and then a platform clear on the very top, and on that platform would be placed a lamp. Get the is a lamp stand. Maybe all of you have pictured that, but it wasn't till I saw that that it just hit me. This is what we find in Revelation. And by placing that lamp, and the particular lamp there was bronze, but some of them were made of porcelain, oftentimes in the ancient world, especially in Israel. But this one was bronze, and it had that. This is over 2,000 years old. This is from close to this period that John wrote. And that would allow the light to spread out all around. Rather than setting low, which the light would be low, the light would spread out through the room. And what an image, as we'll see in a moment, for the churches, and they're golden because they're of great value to Christ. But what he sees is seven lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw a Son of Man. And I want to emphasize this very close, very carefully, because Jesus is in the middle. I think that emphasizes at least a couple of things. His centrality to the church, but also his authority over the church. And we're going to see this description of Jesus, and he's first described as the Son of Man, which is a very important description. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel himself had a vision. And he said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds, one like a Son of Man was coming. One like a Son of Man was coming. And John says, I saw one like a Son of Man. It's the same person as Jesus. It's the Messiah. What's interesting is not the term Son of Man was Jesus' favorite phrase for himself, but it was also used 82 times in the Gospel, Son of Man. He's saying, I saw one like the Son of Man. It causes a person to think back to Jesus, the Messiah, coming with the clouds. And he saw one like the Son of Man. And he says he was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. The term translated robe here is used all but in one instance of the high priest's robe in the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So I think it's the image is of a high priest who also had a sash. And he says he had a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. What's that image trying to portray? What it convey? It's really the word. What does it convey to us? The image is Jesus is our great high priest. And in the book of Hebrews, he's often referred to as our great high priest. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, a very important passage. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, he's talking about Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And he goes ahead and talks about how we can bring our needs to his throne of mercy and grace and receive mercy and grace. Jesus, the Son of God, is our great high priest. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like, or were white like white wool, like snow. Remember, like, that's a simile, it's like a metaphor, except it uses as or like. Metaphor is actually more of a direct comparison, is, but it's still a comparison. He didn't have wool on his head, but it was white like wool and like snow. And I think that is emphasizes his preexistence, his eternality. The term white itself means more than just white. It means bright, blazing, and brilliant. And when you go back to the book of the book of Daniel again, in chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel in a vision says, they kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days, talking about the Father, took his seat. His vestiture was white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And again, we see a very similar type of image there with the risen Christ. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, piercing. You ever seen eyes that just seem to be piercing, could look into your very heart? Well, that's Jesus. I think not only piercing, but very fierce, because Jesus is coming back and He will judge. And His feet that would have carried Him around those seven lampstands, those seven churches that He stood in the middle of, He said His feet were like burnished bronze when it was made, like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And I think the image there that we're seeing, or that is meant to be conveyed, that the one who walks, who stands and walks among the lampstands, is one of purity. Because when bronze is put in a fire, it's put there to purify it, and the impurities come to the top and they're taken off, so you have pure bronze. And that's the type of bronze we see His feet. So Jesus is the one who walks among the churches. He is the one who enforces purity. And His voice was like the sound of many waters. If you've ever been to the seashore and you've heard it, and there's been some wind and you've heard those waves slapping up on the shore as the tide is rising. See, John would have heard that countless times. Countless times as he was on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And when he heard the voice, not only did it, was it clear and powerful like a trumpet, but it was powerful in its sound like the roar of pounding waves that he heard at Patmos. And I think that expresses Jesus' authoritative word. It's powerful. It's authoritative. And in His right hand, seven stars. And we'll come to them in just a moment. And out of His mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. I think, and it's not just a little, it's a large, this type of sword is a large, double-edged sword. It's a weapon. But it's out of His mouth. His word that He proclaims is authoritative. And it declares judgment upon sin. And it even declares judgment. And we see it declares judgment, throughout the book of Revelation. God is going to pour out His wrath. God and the Lamb. In fact, if you turn to chapter 6, people are crying out for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. This is the end of chapter 6. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb. And out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face, the final piece of the description, was like the sun shining in its strength. I think this image had to remind John of the Mount of Transfiguration that he and his brother James and Peter were at, and they saw Jesus transfigured. And Matthew puts it this way, he said, His face shone like the sun. His face, the brilliance of His glory, His undiminished glory. And we see that. We see that. We see a display of His majestic glory in that image. Now, what would be your response? You say, it saddens me on one hand, but I chuckle on another hand when I hear people write about going to heaven, and one said he was a little boy, and I think that came out later, it wasn't true, but said he sat on Jesus' lap. This is how Jesus looks. This is the Jesus that is coming back with the clouds. This is Jesus that will come to earth. This is Jesus who will pour out His wrath someday in the tribulation that's described beginning in chapter 6. That's going to occur someday, this, and then the great tribulation that is included toward the end of that. But what would be your response? Well, John's response tells us in verse 17, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man. I fell at His feet. This is John. This is the Apostle John. This is John who says he was the one that Jesus loved most, who was with Him during about 3 years of His earthly ministry. who was one of the inner circle, along with his brother James and Peter, that saw more than the others did. This is John that saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is John that saw the resurrected Christ over a period of 40 days and listened to him teach about the kingdom of God. This is John that saw him ascend into heaven. And now that he sees Jesus, the risen Christ, he tries to explain him as best he can using these symbolic language. Do you know how glorious Christ is? He is so glorious that this great man of God that have lived for Christ now, probably another 50 to 60 years serving him, fell like a dead man. The sight of Christ overwhelmed him completely. It's similar to what you find when sometimes angelic beings had appeared to Old Testament prophets. And what the Old Testament prophets witnessed when they were in a prophetic trance, like Ezekiel and Daniel. Same thing. It's just like the life goes out of you. And I love Jesus' response. When you see Jesus like this, you don't think of a tenderness, but that tenderness is still there. Now listen to what he says. John says, "And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" Put his right hand on me. He reached down and he touched him. He touched him. Touch is such an important part of our relationships and our fellowship in a church. So one of the things I miss most about church these days, as we follow the civil government's rules not to touch, to social distance, stay 6 feet away, don't get any closer. Don't you miss a warm handshake, a touch on the shoulder? Even if it's just kind of a shoulder hug. I miss that so much. Something happened this week. Terrell and I went to Shields, which is, they sell hunting and sports related, all kinds of stuff like that. And I was in the hunting department upstairs. It's a big store. It's really in Lincoln. And I made a purchase, and the purchase I made, the person I bought it from, I learned he was a Christian. We had a really nice visit while he was filling out paperwork and doing all the stuff we had to do for my purchase. And we went downstairs, and there's multiple counters there as you go out. And he had to take me out past those counters. And we stood there and visited a while. And as I was getting ready to leave, he held out his hand to shake my hand. I hesitated. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad that we hesitate to shake a person's hand, a brother or sister in Christ's hand, and we hesitate? That's what the state has done to us, in my opinion. And I reached out and I shook his hand. I mean, right there in front of all the other sales, I don't even know if that's legal. Nobody picked us up and threw us in jail. But isn't it sad? Isn't it sad? It is to me. It's terribly sad. And I don't know if we'll ever get back to normal. I really don't. I don't know what's going to happen. But Jesus reached down and touched John. And then he spoke to him. He said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." It emphasizes his eternality. In fact, if you go to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 12 or 22, verse 13, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He emphasizes his eternality. You know what, John? Domitian, in fact, if this was written in AD 95, Domitian's life lasted about one more year and he was gone. But Jesus is the first and the last. He's forever. And he says, and the living one. These are actually both common phrases of God in the Old Testament, the first and the last and the living one. They describe God in the Old Testament. This is emphasizing Jesus' deity. "And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." John was the one apostle that was at the crucifixion that we know of. I don't know of another one, only John. Jesus said, "I was dead." John saw the life drain out of him. He saw his body laid out and taken to a tomb. Jesus said, I'm alive forevermore. And the keys, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Doesn't mean he has a key ring that he's holding. But Jesus says, I have authority over the access. I have control over the access of death and Hades. Then he says, therefore write the things you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. I, along with many others, especially if you take a futurist view, you're going to look at this. And I just think if you take it for what it says and not try to read it to find some type of deeper spiritual meaning, he's simply describing an outline of the book of Revelation. Write what you have seen. And John had just, he did that. He wrote what he saw leading up to this point. And then Jesus said, write that vision of Jesus I'm talking about. Write the things which are. He's talking about the seven churches in their current situation as Jesus sends a letter to each of the seven churches. And, so that's Revelation 2 and 3. So the things which you have seen, Revelation 1, which are, Revelation 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things, Revelation 4 through 22. Now, I know some people deny that. You can deny that. You may be one of those people. But it's clear in the text to me. I don't see any way around it. And I don't try to find a way around it because I don't feel a need to. I simply accept the text for what it says. Now I want you to listen. Just listen to the text and ask what kind of conclusion we should draw. We know chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are. I mean, that's the condition of the churches that they existed at that time in Asia Minor, the province of Asia Minor, those seven churches, the way they existed. But when he says, write the things which will take place after these things. So you get down with chapter 3 of the seven churches, you get to chapter 4. What are the very first words? After these things. Well, write the things which will take place after the things which are. After these things, chapter 4, verse 1. I looked, there's our word looked again, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I had heard, like, there's our word like. See, you are learning so much about how to interpret Revelation right here, you didn't know you'd learn that. Like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place, what is necessary, will absolutely take place. When? After these things. After these things are verse chapter 4 through 22. It's clear if you just take the words for what they mean. And finally, in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, typically, in fact, I think in every other instance in the book of Revelation, angels simply mean angelic beings, not human beings. But, it's important to recognize, and I will argue, that they're not angelic beings, they're messengers. If you look at the term, and when we study the Bible, we want to look at how the term is used by that author, but we also look at the term and how it's used in its context. And in this context, I don't think it's talking about angelic beings. I think it's talking about messengers. In fact, if you look at the semantic range of meaning of that word, angelos, that's angels, or messenger, it can even refer to evil angels. Demons. But if you look at the term as it's used in the New Testament, in that semantic range, what are other ways it's used? And one of the ways it's used is messenger. Very clearly, it's used of John the Baptist as an angelos, a messenger. He's not an angel. He's a messenger. But it's important to understand that as he talks about them in his right hand, he's controlling them. Now, that doesn't give us the definition of whether it's an angel or a human being. But it nowhere teaches that angels are involved in the leadership of the church, as it appears these individuals are. And at the beginning of every letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and you go down the list. So what are these angels? Are they angelic beings? he's writing not only to the angel, but to the angel and to that church. And in some of them, he's telling them they've sinned and need to repent. That's not talking about angels. That's not referring to angels. And Robert Thomas argues further, it would assume, if they're angels, that this, as we learn, that the revelation of Jesus Christ, God gave him, I'm reading from 1:1, gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel and his bondservant John. And if these are angels that are taking the message, and to another angel, from an angel to John to an angel to the church. See, that makes no sense. It makes no sense. It makes perfect sense to believe that these are the messengers or possibly even the pastors or leaders. But I'm guessing we might think of them the pastors or the leading elders of the church. And so he's writing, he says, the stars, so he's explaining what the stars in his hand were. There's the explanation. We don't have to guess. Some think they're a constellation. It explains it. They're the messengers of the church. And the angelos of the church. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We don't have to explain that further other than what does that convey is the churches should be spreading the light of Christ. And Christ is central. He's Lord over the churches. And as I titled my message, we should be listening to the Lord of the church who has given us His message in His Word. Listen to the Lord of the church. We're accountable to submit to His will as He has revealed it in Scripture. Three quick applications and practical truths. Thank you for sticking with me. Very important message to understand how to interpret Revelation. Number one, Jesus holds local churches accountable to submit to His authority. We're responsible, we're accountable to submit to Jesus' authority. When we have questions about what we should do in the church, you know the first place that we should look? Not to our opinions or what we think. The first place we should look is to Scripture. What does Scripture say? Because we're accountable to Jesus' will as He has revealed it in His Word. When we have to make decisions of a church, when we want to know how to operate as a church, it should be according to God's Word because we are accountable to Jesus. And as myself as a pastor, and this is a very sobering thought, even as I say it right now. It wasn't something I'd planned to say as it came to my mind, but I'm accountable to Jesus as well as the rest of our elders. We are accountable to Jesus for how we lead. Number two, spiritual leaders are responsible to communicate Christ's message. I believe these angelos should be translated messengers, and their spiritual leaders, probably the leading elder, the pastor, they are responsible to communicate Christ's message. And we will see a message to each of the seven churches beginning next week. I'm very excited about the church at Ephesus. I wish I could show you all the pictures. I'll probably try to post some online. I think I'll try to post a picture underneath this message when I get home of that lampstand. Just to give you an idea what an actual lampstand looked like over 2,000 years ago. And finally, the ministry, third truth, is that ministry involves tribulation and requires perseverance. Ministry involves tribulation. John refused to bow his knee to the culture or to the emperor, to the state. He continued to proclaim God's word, and because of that, he was exiled to Patmos as an old man. Probably, we don't know, but probably forced to work in the mines. Regardless, he refused. He refused. One of the things we need to understand as Christians, ministry involves tribulation. And it is my conviction, I'm not a prophet, I don't know for sure, but I think the government at many levels have learned how easily it is to control churches. And in the years to come, you will see a greater effort to to control what churches say and do. And it may involve tribulation for us as Christians if we refuse to bow the knee to the government and the culture. Ministry involves tribulation and it requires perseverance. It requires perseverance because we're still waiting. But we're to wait because He is coming in the clouds. And of course we know that the rapture will occur first before Jesus comes to earth to establish His kingdom. But He's coming back for His own. And so it requires perseverance to wait. But it could happen at any time. I believe His coming in the clouds for the church is imminent in the rapture. And we are to remain faithful when we're tempted to compromise. So if you're tempted to compromise in any way, shape, or form, what I want to encourage you today to do is to refuse. Refuse. We need to listen to the Lord of the churches, to Jesus Christ. We are accountable to obey and to follow His will as He has revealed it in His Word, regardless of what the culture or the state says. Lord, I thank You so much for Your truth. I thank You for the way You have taught it to us in Your Word. And I pray that we will refuse to compromise. And I don't know what kind of persecutions might come our way. I don't know. Lord, You know. But the thing that I do know is that we are called to obey Your will as You have revealed it in Your Word. And I pray that we will do that. And if there's anyone out there that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, my prayer is that You have been convicting them of their need of a Savior. And that they would repent of their sins and turn by faith. Turn to Christ by faith, trusting Him and Him alone, His death on the cross and His resurrection is the only thing to save them. Thank You for Your marvelous words. May we be encouraged today and may our commitment remain strong to You. And may we refuse to compromise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.